You know, it was mentioned that Passover is 3 weeks. I think it's 3 weeks and 1 day. And so it's altogether fitting and proper that we begin to think about the fact that we're about to start another cycle of God's holy days. And, you know, the very fact that we have the holy days and that we understand how valuable they are, what a blessing, and how that that one item among so many others, but that one belief, that one doctrine, one understanding, how that sets us apart so much from what's called traditional Christianity. You know, during the days of Constantine, when the Roman Church finally began apostasy and heresy on a major scale, you know, it was decided that they didn't want to Judaize. You know, the Romans had a special hatred for the Jews. The Jews, after all, in their rebellion, had caused not just a few Roman mothers and fathers to grieve over the loss of their sons and the different Roman rebellions and so forth. And they resented the fact, of course, back in the days of the temple, of Herod's temple, that was the finest edifice on the planet, and they couldn't have anything finer than what existed in Rome, you know. But so they destroyed all that, and they had a special hatred for the Jews, and that was a big part of the collective mindset amongst the Romans in terms of not Judaizing. They wanted to change Christianity. They wanted to do away with the faith once delivered. I don't believe that they had a conscious realization that that's what they were doing, never necessarily, but that is, of course, what they did. And when they did away with the Sabbath and the holy days, it was, you know, that was a guarantee that they would become, in time, completely apostate and completely heretical. And, of course, we know that they did. And as a result of that, the prophecies of Paul and Peter and the Lord himself have indeed come true in terms of that other Christianity that Paul warned about to the Galatians, and that Paul spoke about at some length with the Ephesians, and that Peter warned us about as well, and that the Lord himself in the Olivet prophecy warned us about, that there would be a lot of preaching in his name, but that as a result of that, the recognition that he is indeed Messiah, but nevertheless, at the end of the message, people would be deceived. And so now we have extant in the world a Christianity, a theology that is, in many cases, in fact, in most cases, directly opposite of what this book actually has to say in regards to the faith once delivered. And so we are very blessed to understand the fundamental primitive concepts of Christianity as practiced by the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, as delivered by him and as practiced by the apostles and the early church. And that includes not just the Sabbath, but the holy days. And you know, the holy days didn't come out of tradition. It wasn't the accumulated tradition over eons of time or generations of men and philosophical thinking. It came from the mind of God. You know, God commanded them. He's the one who thought about them. He's the one who figured them out and decided what he wanted them to be for us and what they would do for us. And that he wanted us to integrate with them and to observe them, to get something out of them. You know, it's not a contrivance of man. It's not based upon church fathers or doctrines of man. It came from the mind of God. The holy days, God thought about it. He thought about it. He invented it. You know, the exquisite mind of God, and he gave them to us. Not like some god up on Mount Olympus, you know, the Platonic idea of God, like Zeus and the others up there, just to see us jump through hoops. Now, let's see, what can I give them to make Christianity difficult? What can I do to amuse myself and get them to jump through hoops, you know? What can I do to put stumbling blocks in there? No, that's not what God did. That's what, when you study Greek mythology, you know, and the stories, that's what you see. But God's not like that. There is no darkness in Him. He's light and He's love. And He gave us the holy days out of His love. Because interacting with the holy days is a way to get something from God that you simply cannot get if you don't interact with God on the holy days. He has His presence in His holy days. You know, that's not just rhetoric. They're holy. God has made them holy. And just because men don't understand that or have forgotten that or have rejected that cannot make them unholy. They're still holy. And God's interaction there is in those holy days for us. They are teaching vehicles. They are mechanisms whereby we can come and sit and God can get into this gray matter in ways that can't be achieved, can't be accessed otherwise. You can get inspiration on any day of the week, 365 days a year. You can interact with God. You can worship Him anytime, any day, obviously. That's a foregone conclusion. But there is special insight, special inspiration, special learning in the holy days. And we've been blessed to understand that. Interaction with God, convocating together in holy convocation like God's Word commands us to do, is precious knowledge. And it's because the Church of God refuses to let that go and keeps that in the face of the world going the other way. Swimming against the stream, you know, oftentimes collecting together and convocating together on days when other people are at work. The Sabbath, for instance, and the holy days that fall on weekdays. Swimming against the stream. And it's because we do that we remain tied to the trunk of the tree. We know what God's doing because of the holy days. Within the holy days, we see the picture. The whole panoramic picture is in each of those seven holy days. What God is doing, what He expects of us, what our doxology should be, our doctrine. It's all contained there in the holy days. And even those Bible commentaries and commentators who reject the holy days, even the dim-wittedest among them, nevertheless understand and do right that they see that the holy days all point to Jesus Christ. You know, which is remarkable when you think about it in light of the fact that there's 2 billion professing Christians on this planet. And I've never met a Baptist or a Catholic priest or a Nazarene pastor or a Methodist minister. And I've met a lot of those kinds of fellows. Every one of them would say, oh yeah, the holy days point to Christ. And yet they don't teach their people about them and they don't observe them. It's quite remarkable. And so we have insight. And we have insight about what we're supposed to do. 3 weeks and a day from now, we will be meeting together to observe Passover. A precious, precious thing that God has given to us. Before the world was, Christ crucified conceptually before the world was. The Passover lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And to me, when I hear that, you know, I mean, words paint pictures for us, don't they? That's what words do. We get pictures in our mind from words. That's how we think. For me, when I hear Christ crucified before the foundation of the world, to me that means even before the foundational matter, before the laws of physics that cause the subatomic particles to come together to form the foundational building blocks of this planet, God had already figured out. He already knew, because He's God and He's infinite. He's not limited in any way, intellectually or any other way. And it would have been beneath the God that this book reveals to have not thought it through. And I remember when that thought occurred to me. I was on an airplane on my way to Atlanta to speak, and I was at 30-some thousand feet, and I was contemplating on what I wanted to talk about it to the brethren in Atlanta. And I was, for some reason, it kept playing over my head. I kept thinking about that scripture, Christ crucified before the foundation of the world. And it was like an epiphany, one of those eureka moments. Wow! And I realized that God, before humankind existed, before the earth existed, before he began to actually facilitate the plan in physical terms, he had already realized what he would need to do to ensure that these creatures that he intended to make in his image would be able to do what he wanted them to do. That there would have to be a fail-safe, and that he would have to supply that fail-safe. And that fail-safe would be God the Word, who would become Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And it occurred to me in that moment that death did not exist. The concept of death did not exist even in the mind of God. Nothing had ever died. Because at that point in the creation epic, only God existed. And the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word existed. And the heavenly assembly existed. But the physical beings who are subject to living and dying did not exist. And the fact of man's failure had not occurred yet. And so God, in his genius, realized that something called death would be a necessary ingredient. And he thought of it in terms of himself. Well, how amazing is that? Christ crucified before the foundation of the world. That means in God's mind, before the world existed, he had thought about death in terms of himself. Christ crucified before the foundation of the world. And I think when you begin to get your mind around that concept, John 3:16 starts to get through to you in ways that perhaps it had not before, you know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How much love? A whole lot of love. See, God defines himself as love. And love must be expressed. It's not love if it's not expressed. At some level, it has to be expressed to fulfill what the word means. God is love. And it's more than rhetoric. God is love. And all the forms of love that we can know and experience do exist because God is indeed love. In a way that transcends words. He is love. Just like he is also light. It's not just rhetoric. That's not a metaphor. God is light. And God is love. And so God was motivated to be the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God was motivated to share himself. And think about the concept of God's own existence. Now, Christ said that he came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And certainly we understand that living in accordance with this word can provide abundant life for us in the here and now. But, you know, Christ, almost everything Christ ever said had a double entendre to it, or more than one understanding associated with it. He said that he wanted us to experience the abundant life. See, he knew about the abundant life because that's the life that he had left in heaven. And I think a lot of people, they hear the rhetoric. They hear the words preached to them. They hear the words read to them. They read the words. And sometimes it doesn't get through. When God the Word left heaven, he really did leave. He left everything there. He left his divinity. He left his immortality. He left his power. He left his infinite being and his infinite genius. Can you imagine one of us, for instance, you or me or anyone else, any other human being, to willfully go from whatever intellectual capacity you have at this point to be someone who is extremely mentally challenged. They say the R word because it is, you know, not politically correct to say someone's retarded, you know. I can remember when I was young that was the correct way to say. But can you imagine that? Yeah. Well, that's not even a good analogy of God and at infinite being and infinite intellect, unlimited in all directions, deliberately, knowingly, leaving that. To me, that is the most amazing concept of all. To not only leave his immortality, but to leave the intellect. To leave, I mean, what does God know? He knows everything. He's all-knowing. He's omniscient. Omniscient. And he left that to be limited by the quality and quantity of gray matter that the man Jesus of Nazareth had. Limited, just like I'm limited, just like you're limited. That is just the most amazing love and courage. Jesus is definitely worthy of our admiration, our praise, our worship, and our obedience. What a magnificent Jesus he is. How courageous he is. And when he left heaven, when he left the fellowship that he had with the Father, let's think about it. To me, it is just the most never-ending, remarkable story. And I love to ponder it and think about it. Because it is the reality. God the Word is the Creator. How good would it be to be God the Word who became Jesus Christ? How exquisite was the abundant life that he left? How delicious beyond human words would it be to have fellowship with God the Father? How sweet would it be to receive the worship and adulation of the holy angels? How great would it be to create Michael and Gabriel and the whole heavenly host and then watch them function, give them orders and see them carried out? How splendid have you ever done something that, you know, the sense of accomplishment overwhelmed you and you felt great about it? Did you ever build something or sell something or do something, paint something, achieve something, rake the yard, anything that made you feel really good? How good did it make God feel when he created the universe? How good did God the Word feel when he created Betelgeuse and Alpha Centauri and our own sun? You know? And I can imagine that because we have Scripture that tells us that he can manifest himself any way that he wants, he is what he is. He is I am. I will be what I will be. You know? And we know that he has manifested himself numerous times in a physiognomy to experience his creation. He experienced it up close and said, it's good, it's tabe, it's good. Every step of the Genesis exit, it's good, it's tabe. He experienced it. And so I can well imagine that he stood literally in the middle of Betelgeuse or Alpha Centauri to experience the thermonuclear reaction that he ingeniously conceived and set into motion. Yeah. He's God. Yeah. He said, it's good. He had to look at it and know it. Yeah. How good would it be to be God? How sweet, how abundant the life, the existence must have been. How good would it be to be God? How good would that be? It would be good, wouldn't it? Can we all agree that it was very, very good? It was tabe. That's the Hebrew word that means completely satisfying, completely good. And he gave that up. And not only did he give it up to accomplish the plan, but going into the plan with the understanding, I'm going to go down there and become one of them and suffer pain and death and die. It's courage on a scale commensurate with the love. How much love? A whole lot of love. How much courage? There aren't enough words. Human language fails. Because going in, as he left what he had been in heaven, in eternity, an eternal God being, to become a little zygote of life in the womb of Mary, in that moment, that split time and space from heaven to the womb of Mary is a tiny little speck of life, a little zygote. Not even fetal yet, not even embryonic yet, just the zygote of life. From the throne of God to that. And he knew going in that he might fail. Now, that's where a lot of people, you know, their eyes will glaze over. It's kind of like boggles them. What do you mean you might have failed? Are you being blasphemous? No. I'm embracing the reality. When he left heaven, he really did leave. And he was a man in every respect. And he understood that as a man in every respect, he would be vulnerable to sin. And that's why the Scripture tells us that he was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. But he really was tempted. He really did have to deal with it. He really did have to say no at times. He really did have to take control of his emotions at times. He really did have to overcome. The book of Hebrews makes it clear. He was perfected as our high priest, perfected as the Lamb of God, perfected as the sacrificial Lamb of God, perfected as our Lord by what he experienced, by what he suffered. Oh, when he came here, everything was at risk. The integrity of God was on the line. The integrity of God is commensurate with his infinite being. And when God left heaven, God the Word left heaven, the integrity, his own personal awareness, his own personal integrity, his own personal morality came into play. No, the deck was not stacked. And he was at risk. He could have failed. It's just the most remarkable expression of love and courage. And when he came here, he had to experience the pulls of the flesh. That's why he's now such a competent Lord, such a competent priest. That's why when Satan the devil goes before the throne of God and casts my sins that I still commit sometimes, let's have honesty. Is anybody here who has overcome to the point where there is no residual carnality in you and you are now absolutely perfect? If you are, come on up here and we'll worship you. There's only been one perfect individual. The rest of us have sinned. And we still do. The reality is that the plan was so important. God was so motivated. God was so compelled to share who and what he is, what he knows, what he feels, the abundant life, how good it is to be God, to experience life on that level, that he was willing to put everything on the line, knowing that he would have to overcome. Because you see, sin entered the world by a man. Now, the Bible refers to Christ as the second Adam, philosophically, poetically. The first Adam failed, and sin entered into the world as a result of his failure. That means, because of God's integrity with the plan and the accusing unseen heavenly host, championed by their God of this world, Satan the devil, the integrity of God is such that it had to be a man that redeemed it all. It was a man that lost it, and it was the man who got it back, the man Jesus. That's why Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Father on high. He was utterly alone, utterly and totally alone. In Jesus' own words, on a number of occasions, he said, "All that you see me do, all the miracles, all my works, all that I say, everything, it is not me, it is the Father." It is the Father. He was full of God's Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that we have. The same Spirit that empowers us. And it's just the most remarkable thing when you come to understand it that Jesus Christ could have failed. When he had that meeting with Satan the devil out there in the wilderness. You know, we all deal with temptations at times and frustrations, and more often than not, we probably fail, don't we? Certainly we do at times. The best among us do. Paul did. That's why he wrote what he did in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. You know, wretched man that I am. But the Lord Jesus Christ had to personally meet face to face with Satan the devil for that great contest when everything was on the line to see who would be the God of this world. I've never seen Satan the devil face to face. I dare say none of you have either. I think I've experienced the evil of Satan the devil in and around me on occasions. I think we probably all can relate to situations like that where evil has affected us, had come our way to one degree or another, and we've had to deal with it. We've seen it, been chagrined by it, been hurt by it, been saddened by it, been repulsed by it, been disgusted by it. But Jesus Christ had to literally face him. He manifested himself in person. And the Lord Jesus Christ had to face him. And he overcame him. And he did that because he did what you and I are supposed to do, but seldom do. Or if we do, we don't do it right. Or if we do, we don't do it as often as we should. Or if we do, well, sometimes we let other things interfere. But Jesus was focused. From the age of 12, he said to his mother and his stepfather, "How is it that you don't understand? I must be about my Father's business." He was like a laser. He was focused. And he would steal away every opportunity to be alone and to study God's Word. You know, he had to read it just like you and me. It didn't get into his head by osmosis. He had to study the Scripture to know them. By the age of 12, he had mastered them and was able to teach the learned men in the temple. But he had to pray. He had to fast. He had to overcome. He had to struggle. And he did. And understanding that it was Jesus the man relying on God the Father and praying and crying out for more of his Spirit and Father, help me, makes him all the more beautiful, makes him all the more, well, how sweet it will be to fall down at his feet and worship him. Because he was a man. God became man. And died so that man can join God and be in the God family and live the abundant life. It is exquisite. And with that understanding now, we are approaching Passover that represents the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And because of Passover, when that angel passed over, and it was the eternal, when he passed over those homes there in Egypt, they were passing over from death to life, from bondage to freedom. And we have come from the bondage of sin to the freedom that we now have in Christ. And we've passed over from death to life. We've passed over from condemnation to salvation. And that's what Passover means for us. And in 3 weeks and a day, we'll meet together to wash each other's feet, as the Lord said to do. He gave us that example, to practice the humility, to serve, to not be served, but to serve. And to take the emblems of his body, the wine and the bread that represent his body and his blood, his suffering, his broken body, the blood that was shed for us. And we will, in effect, be recommitting ourselves, reaffirming our covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said that it's something that we need to do. We must do. He said, we must do this. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the sixth chapter of John, and I'm not going to turn there, but in the sixth chapter of John, the Lord talked about, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. It's something you must do. And that means not only must you take the Passover, must you participate in the ritual, but what he meant, of course, was you must daily eat the unleavened bread of life. And daily you must drink me in. Daily. In the way that you live your life. In the way that you put this into practice. In the way that your relationship with me. The way that you seek my face, the way that you seek to emulate me, the way that you follow the lead of my Spirit in you, the way that you're obedient to me. You must drink me and eat me daily. That's what the lesson is. Now, we do Passover once a year because that's the emblem, once a year. That holy day comes around once a year. And that's why we do it once a year. As often as we do it once a year, which is exactly what Christ did and the apostles and the church for hundreds of years before Rome corrupted it. But it's an everyday process. We have communion with Jesus Christ and our Father every day by virtue of how we live and whether or not we're actually imbibing this word. And it doesn't happen by osmosis. You can't, I wish I could, lay it up here and absorb it. But it doesn't work that way. You got to spend time in the Word. You got to read this Word, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, rightly dividing the Word of God. You got to study it. You got to be honorable like the Bereans to check up on the preacher. You know, don't take my word for it. If I speak not according to this Word, there's no light in me. You got to read the book. This is Jesus Christ in print. You got to spend your time in this book. There is no substitute for that. And I don't care how long you've been in church. Some of us have been in church for decades. You never have been in church long enough and never will that you can ignore this. You have to eat this. This is the bread of life. If you eat this bread, you'll gain spiritual weight. And to the degree that you don't eat it, you'll be losing weight. You've got to eat the bread of life. You got to eat His flesh and drink His blood in practice and in ritual, which we will do in 3 weeks and one day. And preparatory to that, of course, the understanding from God's Word is that we must get the leaven out. Get the leaven out of our homes, getting ready for the night to be much observed and the days of unleavened bread. Get that leaven out of our homes. And years and years ago in the church, there was no insidious evil plot, but nevertheless, the doctrine of cleaning the leaven out of our homes took on a life of its own. Does that resonate with anybody? I can remember once, I don't know, years and years ago, getting on towards 50 years, I guess, I was cleaning my car. Jim mentioned that he cleaned the leaven out of his car. And I was so exhausted that I fell asleep laying in the back seat trying to get under the seat, sweeping under the seat. And I woke up about 2 hours later in the hot sun just, you know. But it became a ritual, didn't it? You know, and oftentimes the point was missed of getting the leaven out of here. This is where we live. This is where intellect and cognition takes place. This is where the spirit of man is, and this is where God's spirit is. Not your elbow. It's here in your mind. It's in your brain. You know, between your ears and behind your eyes. And we have to get the leaven out of here. We go through that ritual, which we're obliged to do. You know, it isn't for naught that it says to clean the leaven out of your homes so that we can learn the lesson. But don't make the lesson more than it is. It's a lesson. The leaven has to be taken out of here because Christ is not going to live in a dirty house. He's not going to live in a house that's all cluttered up and full of leaven. You got to get that leaven out of there. Yeah. Now, he's a gracious and merciful Lord. He'll put up with a whole lot. But He won't put up with a dirty, cluttered up, leaven-filled house. You got to have a clean house. You got to get that leaven out. It's a whole new way of thinking. It's a Christ-centric, Christ-positive way of thinking. It's all about love. It's about compassion. It's about mercy. It's about forgiveness. It's about 180 degrees away from what you and I are, because the best among us are not like love and mercy and compassion and forgiveness and grief. You know, some of us have some of that, but we come up woefully short. And that's why I want to spend some time today talking about the fruits of the Spirit. Because, you know, there's a song in our songbook called Let Others See Jesus in You. I love that song. Let others see Jesus in you. It's a great song. Can you see Jesus in you? Do others see Jesus in you? Mm-hmm. We're going to be participating in this most sacred and holy of all rituals that God has given us in 3 weeks and one day. And we're told to do some serious soul searching. Get that leaven out. You know, you got to think. Got to meditate. One of the reasons why David was a man after God's own heart, one of the primary reasons, is because David contemplated his own existence and his own spiritual condition. The Psalms that he wrote speak tons about that. They all address that issue to one way or another. He contemplated his existence and his relationship to the creation and to his God, and he pondered his own morality. How are you doing? How are we doing as disciples of Jesus Christ? How are we doing as his devotees? Are you satisfied with your progress? Are you satisfied with your relationship with Jesus Christ? Could it be better? Will anyone raise your hand today and tell me that your relationship with Christ couldn't be better? It can be better. I can be a better man. I can be a better father. I can be a better husband. I can be a better grandfather. I can be a better pastor, better preacher. And I know you'd love for me to be a better one. I can be more Christ-like. And that's what Christianity is, really. Personality modification. Utilizing God's Spirit in us. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We've been given a spirit of power and love and soundness of mind. Not a spirit of fear. And you know, and one of those things about the Greek languages is one... I don't speak Greek, but I've done enough research to understand a few things about it. If there's certain little alifs and dots and things in the Greek language, in a grammatical expression, you are to understand the opposite of what is spoken. In other words, where it says we haven't been given a spirit of fear, the understanding associated with that is we haven't been given a spirit of fear, therefore we are to understand that we've been given a spirit of courage. Do you follow what I'm saying? We've been given a spirit of courage. It is the Spirit of Christ. It is Christ in us. And it's a spirit of power. And the word power is dunamis. It is the reproductive power of God. And that power enables us. We've been enabled. It's a spirit of power and love and soundness of mind. The ability, the power to love, to rise above all the human stuff and clutter and friction and things that we deal with, to actually love. Yeah. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Yeah. And the law is fulfilled in one word, that you love one another. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean the law is done away? No, it doesn't. It means that the love of God is supposed to be shed abroad in our hearts. This conversion process is supposed to be changing us from the carnal, hate-dominated beings that we are. The contentious, hate-dominated is the right word, because the God of this world is the one that he defines what human nature is. And so Christianity is personality modification that we're in charge of, that we have the control of. We've been empowered with the power to do something about it, but the process is literally in our control, because we're free moral agents, and God never, ever takes that away from us. Not now and not ever. Not out through eternity will it ever be taken. Free moral agency. You know, it's what makes us most like God, even more than the way that we look. And so we have the ability. We've been empowered. Personality modification to become less and less like you and me, to become more and more like Jesus Christ. A deliberate way of thinking throughout the day and in your life to ponder that, to think about that. You know, how am I going to interact with the next person I meet? And how should I have interacted with the last person I just met? You know, and will I respond in kind when I'm insulted? Will I respond in kind when someone speaks harshly to me? You know, will I do what I want to do? Will I do what my normal instincts are? And I remember what my instincts used to be. I'm a different man now. But I remember my instincts. It was a left hook and a right cross. And I could do it well. Yeah. I've got the scars to prove it. But now, I don't think that way. I'm being converted. God's not finished with me. What we will be is yet unwritten, yeah. But it's personality modification. that you have control of. You choices. Every day we're given the opportunity to make choices. God sends things our way every day. God sends them our way every single day. The opportunity to succeed or fail. The opportunity to make choices. We have to do it. And in making those choices, character is forged when the right choice is made. And when the wrong choice is made, character is harmed. It's a process. Conversion is a process. And it starts with our acceptance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the application of that sacrifice on our behalf, which is represented, of course, by the Passover. So, it is time for us to start being unleavened, to start thinking in terms of being unleavened, not just for a short little time of the year, but on an ongoing basis to be unleavened. Do others see Jesus in me? I hope so, but I got my doubts. I know that at times something else is seen in me. Does Jesus see Jesus in me? That's the quintessential question, isn't it? We're going to have a meeting with Jesus Christ. We're going to all stand before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that meeting, and I've said this before, and it took on some occasions some personal explanation from me for some people who didn't understand what I was talking about. In that meeting, there's only going to be one perfect individual there. And in that meeting, every single one of us will have recently committed some kind of sin to one degree or another by thought, word, or deed. That's the human condition. That's the reality of the flesh. The flesh is weak. Spirit's willing. Flesh is weak. And so in that meeting, there's only going to be one perfect individual. But in that meeting, Christ is going to be looking for recognition, just as we will. We'll recognize Him. We're going to recognize majesty. We're going to recognize the beauty that Jesus Christ is, the magnificent Jesus that He is. We're going to recognize Him. We're going to see His light and His love, His countenance, His radiance, His glory. We're going to see Him. And the Scripture teaches very clearly He'll be recognizable. And we will see Him as He is, the Scripture tells us. But He's going to see us as we are as well. And in that meeting, it is incumbent upon us that He recognize love in us. He's sowing love in us. God's Spirit is sowing love in us. And it has to be there in that meeting. And that's what Peter was talking about when he said, love will cover the multitude of sins. Because, yes, salvation was achieved for us by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when you came up from the waters of baptism, you were clean. But before you got home that day, you probably sinned by thought, word, or deed. And if it wasn't that day, it was the next or the next. And so the reality is that there has to be recognition in that meeting. And that's accomplished by eating this word and by putting it to practice, by reading what it says here and then going out and doing it, living it, and being in communion with God on our knees in our prayer closet. And the way that we interact with each other, putting up with each other's foibles and each other's personality traits and the things about each other that makes us at times want to almost choke each other. The friction of human relationships. That's how love is forged. It doesn't happen when you stay home and listen to a DVD or a tape. You can get some edification. Don't get me wrong. We have a splendid tape program. A splendid program in the Church of God International where Jim himself has a good ministry, a great ministry that has been a blessing for many people because he has taken it upon himself, he and Ginger, to send out countless copies, oftentimes at his own expense, most of the time at his own expense, of sermons And those sermons can be of benefit, especially to people who have no recourse but to sit and listen to them at home, because there are a lot of people like that. In fact, there's probably as many like that as there are who are able to gather together, maybe more. But the fact is, we learn to love each other when we're together, which is why we're commanded to commune together, to have a convocation together. See, it's not left up to us. And that gets back to what the holy days are all about. See, there's lessons to be learned. There's inspiration to be received. But you got to be there in holy convocation to get it. That's God's terms. See, that's the way it happens. You do it His way. We must interact with Him on His holy days. Do you see Jesus in yourself? I think we can all say that we need to do better. If you knew that Jesus was going to come back today or tomorrow, and you had the ability to say, Lord, would you wait a month so that I can be... Come on, you know. Wouldn't we all say, wait a month so that I can spend the whole month praying and studying? No, I'm ready. I'm as perfect as I need to be. Lord, come now. I don't think so. And so we must do better. We can all do better. I can be a better Christian. I can be a better man. Been a Christian a long time, well along the path of conversion, but far, far from the finished product. And that's true for all of us. Turn with me in your Bibles, brethren, over to Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4. One of my favorite passages of Scripture, because it's just so pregnant with so much teaching, so much preaching in Ephesians chapter 4. Let me start at verse 21. If so be that you have heard Him. Has anybody here heard Christ? Haven't we all? We've all come to that moment of contrition that was instituted by God the Father. Do you know, brethren? Let me interrupt myself long enough to find out what you know today. Do you know that salvation was God the Father's idea and not yours? And that He started it before it ever even occurred to you? Before you had one inkling of anything associated with the Bible or religion or Jesus Christ, God the Father started the process. John 6, 44, John 6, 65. Who can quote it to me? No man can come unless the Father draw him. No one. The Father at some point began to deal with you for His reasons, whatever they were, and He began to draw you. That's the only way it happens. No one at any time ever has come to God of their own volition. No one. No man can come to God unless the Father draws. No one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. That alone is revelatory information that's not understood in traditional Christianity. Another piece of splendid knowledge that we have. Thanks be to God. But God starts the process. And at some point, you were cut in your heart. Just like that story there in the second chapter of Acts. When Peter was preaching to them that first inspired sermon. And they were cut in their heart. They were pricked in their heart. Men and brethren, what must we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we did. We understood that we had sinned. We had grievously transgressed God's law. We had offended God. We had harmed our relationship with Him. We had put distance between us and Him. And so we took advantage of the calling of God. We responded to it. And He led us to the godly sorrow and the contrition, the remorse that empowers the change, which is the full definition of repentance. The contrition and the remorse, the godly sorrow, the call to repentance, the giving of repentance that comes from God the Father, that starts the process and supplies the motivation, supplies the power, the impetus that makes us want to change. That's what repentance is, because change is required. It is required. Make no mistake. You can't stay in your sin. You got to come out of sin. You got to get rid of that leaven. But we came to that understanding, and we heard Christ. We've been hearing Him. And in the second chapter, Corinthians, verses 3 and 4 and 5, it talks about that. How the God of this world had blinded us and everybody else. But God the Father illuminated the face of Jesus Christ to us out of the darkness in ways that are commensurate with John 6:44 and John 6:65. He began to call us. He began to turn lights on. He began to show us the face of Jesus Christ out of the darkness that we were all in. And we were illuminated and lights were turned on for us. And we began to have HD TV to see clearly for the first time, to understand that we need to obey God. We actually need to obey Him. That the Bible really does mean what it says when it says that we must have the testimony of Jesus Christ and keep the law of Jesus Christ. And so we began to understand that we needed to hear Him. And we have heard Him. If so be that you've heard Him, if you've heard Him, then you are obliged to listen to Him and to follow Him. Because like I said, you've been given that Spirit that empowers you to do it. That Spirit of power and love is also the Spirit of sanity, the soundness of mind, a spirit of a sound mind. Literally, from the Greek, can literally be translated the Spirit of sanity, which none of us had before. And I always elicit, a smile or two, or outright people have burst out laughing at times when I said, you're all nuts. We're all nuts. It's a matter of degrees. And we're all nuts. Everyone on this planet who's ever lived from Adam to now, with the exception of Jesus Christ, was crazy by degrees. Because the God of this world, Satan the devil, is insane. To be in rebellion against God is the very definition of insanity. And he has infected every human being with that insanity who's ever lived except Jesus Christ. No, you were nuts, and so was I. We've all been nuts. And if we started telling each other our personal history prior to our conversion, we would know how crazy we all were, wouldn't we? And sometimes still are. But God's Spirit is the Spirit of power and love and soundness of mind. Just to think with soundness of mind, the mind of Christ. That's what sanity is. To think the way He thinks, the way He behaves, to deal with life the way that He dealt with it. Now, we won't deal with it as well as He did, but He's there in us if there's enough room, if the leaven is not forcing Him out, to show us how, to help us, to get through it, to walk around it, to crawl through it, to tear it apart, to get over it, to go under it, to whatever it is that comes our way. Now, we've heard Him. And if we have heard Him, then this is what we must do. If we've heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, and that means, brethren, just let me interrupt myself long enough to say, because we have heard Him, and because you know you've heard Him, you know you've had a relationship with Him, you know that He died for you, you know that you've responded to Him, you know that you've been under the waters of baptism, you know that you've received His Spirit, you can see conversion in your life, you can see change in your life, you know things that you didn't know. He's absolutely been dealing with you, and you know He has. And because of that, God the Father must judge you. Your condition has changed. Something has started that must have a conclusion. A new and unique relationship that didn't exist before. And a new reality that didn't exist before. God's Word refers to us as new creatures in Christ. And unfortunately, in traditional Christianity, that's thought of in terms of rhetoric. Well, it's churchified language. It sounds theological, but what's it mean? Well, it means that there's a new spiritual entity that was not there before. When you receive God's Holy Spirit, His Spirit begins to bear witness with your spirit. And there's a conjoining of spirit. God's Spirit is now here, spirit and spirit together, just like God the Father and God the Son together. Spirit is here now that wasn't there before. And in the receiving of that Spirit, there's a moment of of engendering. And now a new life has been conceived. The new creature in Christ that is presently being created. It's not a finished product yet. I'm in the creation mode. God is creating me as He is you. He's even figuring out a name for me as He does it, which I will eventually receive, just as you will. Yeah. But He doesn't know the finished product yet. But He knows from day to day what He needs to facilitate the process. Now I know, just like He said to Abraham up there on the mountain. In light of my sins and failures, God is able to look at me and say, now I know. And in light of my faithfulness and the study of His Word and the sincerity of my prayers, He's also able to say, now I know. He knows. If we've heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, this is what we must do. That you put off concerning the former conversation, the former way of life, the former conduct, the old man, the old woman, the old person, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. You know, the human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. It has to be converted. It has to be made more and more like Jesus Christ. It has to be converted and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You have to get rewired. And you know, I suppose I think of it in those terms when I say you have to get rewired, because I made my living for so many years as an electrician. So I guess I think in terms of wiring something up, making it work, and wiring a different way, you know. You got to get rewired. And you know, people who have had strokes can get rewired. You know, it is a medical fact that if the damage is not too severe, and I'm using this as an analogy, and it's not a perfect one, but I think you'll get the picture. You know, the human brain can get rewired with enough determination and enough will, enough therapy. Someone who's had a stroke can sometimes learn to speak again, and a whole new section of the brain starts coming into play, and that area of the brain that's now dead or damaged is bypassed, and new wiring literally it's new wiring. It is the transference of electrical energy along new paths. Well, we've got to get rewired. It's a new way of thinking. You've got to stop thinking the way you used to. Stop behaving the way you used to. And it requires effort on your part. God's Spirit is there, but it requires our participation. If you think that God, by some divine act of fiat, is going to zap you and make you a perfect being, you don't know anything. It's not going to happen that way. If He did that, you would no longer be a free moral agent. And you would no longer actually represent His image and His likeness. We must put off the old man, the old woman, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man, the new woman, which after God is created. And the Greek literally is being created. Which after God is being created in righteousness and true holiness. That's what we are involved in. The renewing of the mind, the receiving of the mind of Christ, the implementation of sanity, to begin to think with soundness of mind, to begin to put it to practice, to begin to follow the leading of God's Spirit. In Colossians, when we came up from the waters of baptism, we had participated in the ritual of being put to death, buried, and then resurrected. Can you see that symbology in baptism? That's what Paul elaborated on. You know, we're buried in Christ and then resurrected to newness of life. And we see that here in this analogy, chapter 3 of Colossians. If you then be risen with Christ, and you are, and I am, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Seek them. Think that way. Change your thought processes. What does your mind dwell on? What are you filling your mind with? How many channels of leaven do you have pouring into your head? You know? What are you reading? What are you looking at? What are you chasing on the computer? You know? What are you spending your time doing? Seek those things which are above. Ponder your own relationship with God. Ponder your place in the creation. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Ponder the higher questions. Ponder God's purpose. Ponder the magnificence of Christ. Contemplate what Christ has done on your behalf. Think about those kinds of things. If you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. What are your priorities? Yeah. Do others see Christ in you? Do you see it in yourself? For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. The analogy is compelling. You were buried. The old person has been buried. And now you've been resurrected to newness of life. Walk in newness of life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Is that motivating for you? Mortify, therefore, your members. Put it to death, which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. You know? And whether you do those things or not, you still can be guilty of them vicariously if you allow your mind to gnaw on those things and occupy those kinds of things and pursue those kinds of things and look at those kinds of things and study those kinds of things. And there's not a TV program that I can think of offhand that doesn't do that. You got to be very circumspect what you let in here, what you look at. And it's not getting better, it's getting worse. 90% of what's on TV is not fit to look at for a full-grown adult man who's been a Christian for decades, let alone someone who's still impressionable, like a child or a teenager. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked sometime when you lived in them. And we all did. And let's have honesty. But now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. I like that. I always get a kick out of it. Filthy communication out of your mouth. Now, God's people are very circumspect about, you know, when you get mad, God's people almost never would take name. You know, how mad would you have to get? How much would you have to forget yourself to take the Lord's name in vain? I mean, that's not what God's people do. But how many people find ways to express themselves with less offensive profanity from time to time? And how many of us have either listened to or done it ourselves when you tell a story, a joke perhaps, that, you know, it's risque? Maybe your barber told you a story and you clean it up a little bit, but when you get to that dirty part, what do? You lower your voice. And that makes it what? Less offensive? Less sinful? Filthy communication. Shouldn't be something that's associated with us. It's not part of the light that we're supposed to be conduits for. Put off all these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you've put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, the new woman, the new person, the new creature, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, and I might add male or female, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore. Put on. The implication is clear. You must be proactive. It's something that you do. You know, you got to put it on. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. Bowels meaning your innards, your inward parts, your inward being, what you actually are. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Oh, boy. Forgiving one another. The church is a wreck because God's people haven't been as forgiving as they should. All the division that's in the church, we're going to stand before Christ and explain that. I don't think it can be explained. Fortunately, He's going to be a very merciful Lord in that meeting. It's going to require an awful lot of mercy. Forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. And above all these, get that? Listen to that language. Above all this, above all things. And that's the way Peter phrased it. Above all things, above all else. And Paul too, in the love chapter. Above all else, put on charity. Put on agape love. Put on outgoing, God-like, forgiving, compassionate, concern, love, compassion, mercy, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You have to let it happen. Let the mind of Christ be in you. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And like I said, that doesn't happen by osmosis. It happens by the reading and studying of God's word. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. And do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. And now, turn with me over to Galatians. We only got 5 minutes left? Good grief, I got an hour here. Galatians chapter 5. Let me break into the text at verse 16. This I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And that's what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 7, 14 through 25, where he talked about that he wanted to do, he didn't do, and what he didn't want to do, that's what he ended up doing. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. It's not imputed to you. Now the works of the flesh are manifold, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, they that which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And this was stated to the church, not to unconverted people. And what I planned to do was actually give you the Greek rundown on every one of those words. But I don't have time. And I was also going to give you the rundown on the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit is love. First one. Agape love. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. But brethren, as we approach Passover, I hope I've given you some things to think about in terms of whether or not Christ can be seen in you and what you can do to have a better reflection of Him. I hope you have a great Passover. I wish I could be here to celebrate it with you, but Sandy and I this year are going to be in Toledo for the night to be much observed, for Passover, and the night to be much observed, and the days of unleavened bread. Have wonderful holy days. God be with you.